As we begin this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 111. The 119th Psalm, verse 111. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. We gather here three times each Sunday, and most of the time of each meeting is taken up in the Bible, trying to understand and apply what the Bible says. Now, why do we do that? Well, this verse helps us to explain why. It says three things very important. Number one, the Bible is God's testimony to us. It's God's testimony. It's His testimony about Himself. It's His testimony about what is real. It's His testimony about eternal life. Secondly, the Bible is our heritage from God. It's our heritage from God. And God has not only preserved the Bible in our language and given us Bibles, but God has given to many of us hearts for the Bible. The ability to believe it, the ability to understand it. In a very unique way, the Bible is God's heritage to us. And then thirdly, the Bible is the joy of our hearts. The Bible causes us to rejoice. It brings us to God. It brings stability and hope into our often unstable and fractured lives. It helps us to know what God has promised and even what God has purposed. We love the Bible. Well, that helps, hopefully, to remind you of what we're doing and what we're about to do. And now the primary text for the morning is found again in Romans 15. So if you would now turn to Romans 15, our text is found in verses 17 and 18, but I want to read again the larger context, so follow as I read, beginning in verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you in some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in many signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, as we've said repeatedly, these words make up the beginning of Paul's conclusion to this remarkable epistle. He begins by explaining to the Romans why he had written as he had written, particularly since he didn't know them. He had never visited their church. He knew some of them, but many of them did not know him, and he did not know them. So why had he written as he had? Well, first, he wants them to know that he's heard very good things about them. Back in chapter 1, he says that their faith has been noised throughout all the world. All Christians have heard about the church in Rome, but Paul had received some eyewitness reports from friends who were members of the church, and he had come to have great confidence that they were a true church of Christ and somewhat mature. He wants them to know that. But even though that was true, he had written this large epistle containing both detailed doctrinal explanations and also some very pointed personal applications. And why had he done that? Well, two reasons. Number one, because of his calling. Christ had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he felt a responsibility to do what he could do to ground this church, particularly this church, in the capital of the world. It was a remarkable thing. There was a church in Rome, and he felt peculiarly responsible to make sure that that church was well grounded in doctrine. His calling, though he had never met them, he'd never been there, he felt responsible. If you're a Christian, you have calling. In particular, there's someone, probably more than one, for whom you are responsible to be light. You are to be the light that shines into their darkness. You are to bring to them the knowledge of the holy. Maybe it's an unconverted spouse, unconverted children, unconverted parents, unconverted neighbors. Do you take that calling seriously? Paul took his calling very seriously. And that's why he took the time to write this epistle. This would have taken days, perhaps weeks and months. Secondly, Paul had been told that there were some problems in the church. There were some failures of love and understanding. So he also wrote in a very pointed, applicatory way, praying that he might be the agent in the Spirit's hands for their sanctification, believing that sanctification is a very necessary part of our final salvation. Well, now we continue in this text in verse 17 and following. And we find Paul elaborating a bit on his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. And what he says here, what he says in verses 17 and 18, tremendously helpful to us, tremendously encouraging to us in terms of our calling and what we ought to expect to see through our labors in our calling. There are two things that I want to point out from this text. Number one, Paul's exaltation. Notice I said exaltation, not exaltation. The word is spelled E-X-U-L-T-A-T-I-O-N, to exalt. I don't suppose you use that word very much. You probably didn't talk about exalting this week. What does it mean? What does it mean to exalt? What is exaltation? Well, the word means triumphant joy. It's a celebration of victory. It's a celebration of success. Monday night, April the 4th, there will be some celebratory basketball fans somewhere because their team will have won the national championship. And it even might be some of you who will be rejoicing, exulting in triumph. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul expresses his own exultation. Look at what he says. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. As I remind myself every time I'm preparing to preach, a good number of you aren't using the same English translation that I'm using. I'm tempted to ask how many of you are actually using the ESV, but I don't want to do that because it will probably scare me. But for those of you who are using the ESV, the translation is a bit different. The ESV reads, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I have reason to be proud of my work." Now, I'm going to be honest. That translation scares me. I'm uncomfortable with it for a couple of reasons, but primarily because of the word proud. I have reason to be proud of my work. Now, technically, the word proud may be an acceptable translation of the Greek. I do not think it's the best translation of the Greek word. Neither do I think it is the safest. And I say that because of our struggles, my struggles, and I'm going to assume you struggle too, with the whole matter of pride. Our tendency to be proud in very wrong and dangerous ways. And I don't think that translation is representative of what Paul was actually saying. Beloved, human pride is probably the single most obnoxious sin in all the world in the eyes of God. God hates all sin. God is opposed to all iniquity. But I don't think there's any sin that is so provoking to God as human pride. We would do well to learn what the Bible says about human pride. In texts like Psalm 138 in verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. God is exalted. He's high. He's lifted up. And yet he regards, he comes near to the lowly, but the proud, he knows afar off. God doesn't draw near to the proud. He doesn't have personal company with the proud. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. None of the proud will go unpunished. That scares me. That scares me. Those who are proud of heart, not even talking about those who have proud mouths and say proud things, just in their hearts, they're proud. They're an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "For the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of judgment, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." James and Peter both give their own, I assume, paraphrase of Psalm 138. They both write, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to fight against you? Be proud. Just think of yourself more highly than you should. Be proud of your accomplishments. Be proud of your position. And that is a quick way to move God against you. God hates pride. And beloved, we ought to hate pride. We ought to avoid pride as though it were a deadly poison, and if you just inhale it, it can make you deathly ill. But that is all the more true for those of us who were called to engage in gospel ministry. Sexual immorality and the love of money. Those two things have destroyed thousands of gospel ministers. But I want to submit to you that's only a fraction of the number who have been destroyed by pride. Good men, gifted men, and their ministries ruined by their own pride, by their love of praise. Not very long ago, I was listening to a very gifted minister give a very gifted oration, but sprinkled all through that oration were statements about the great things he had done. And honestly, it scared me for him. And that's what concerns me about the translation of the ESV. It's so tempting for ministers who enjoyed even a modicum of success in ministry. So easy for them to say or think, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And then to add as kind of a sanctifying postscript, well, of course, I couldn't have done it without Jesus. That's boasting. Boasting is potentially fatal. Earlier in this epistle in Romans 3 verse 27, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is eliminated. It is destroyed by grace. Okay, I told you what I don't think Paul was saying. What was he saying? Well, I think this is what Paul was saying in verse 17. I'm going to give you a paraphrase, a wee bit longer than what we have written. But I think this is what Paul was saying. I think he was saying, I am celebrating. I am having a victory party because of what Jesus has accomplished. Through my ministry. Look at me. Look at what I am. I'm weak and I'm foolish. I'm incapable of doing any good thing for myself, much less for anyone else. But look at what Christ has done. There have been spiritual victories won. There have been good things accomplished. People have been converted. Churches have been established where before there were none. I preach, I write, I use very simple, unimaginative, unimpressive language, language far too weak to change anyone's mind, much less their hearts. And yet, through my weak words, Christ has poured out His power and He has come to people through my weak words. And look at what He has done. I am so happy. I am ecstatic over what Christ has done through my ministry. I think that's what Paul is saying. I've worked. I've worked. I've preached. I've written. I have. But look at what Christ has done. Sometimes, honestly, ministers are afraid to even say that. For fear of sounding proud or for fear of opening the door of their own hearts to pride. They would talk about what Jesus has done, but they won't say, He has done it through my labors. They're afraid to say that. But that may be wrong too. Perhaps refusing to say that Christ has worked through my labors robs him of his honor. What brings Christ more honor? Working through angels or working through broken clay pots? Now, I've often wondered why God didn't send angels to preach. I guarantee you nobody go to sleep. There was an angel standing here. Bright and powerful. You would be trembling. You wouldn't be wandering in your thoughts. Why hasn't he used angels? Why has he used broken clay pots like me? Why? So he will have all the glory. So he'll have all the glory, and perhaps those ministers who see God work under their ministries ought to talk about what Christ has done through their labors. And perhaps also by being hesitant to say that, they actually have robbed themselves of joy and encouragement. After all, isn't that what we ask? Isn't that what we pray for? That Christ will come and work through our feeble sermons and conversations to do good? That's what we ask him to do. Why then will we deny him the honor, the praise, the recognition of acknowledging there is evidence that he has done what I have asked? The same can be true of you and your calling. Trying to bring your children to Jesus. Laboring over them, weeping sometimes. In the middle of the night, can't sleep, you're praying for your children. And you talk to them and you warn them and you teach them and you bring them to church, and then you follow up by helping them to understand what the preacher said better. Well, when Christ draws those children to himself, and when he makes them new, it's right that you should be exultant. And it's right to say, look at what Jesus has done through my feeble efforts. That's what we have in verse 17. We have Paul exulting, rejoicing, celebrating the fact that Christ blessed his labors, made them fruitful. One very important lesson here for all of us, it's very important, is that faithful, prayer-bathed labor. Let's say that again. Faithful, prayer-baptized labor for Christ is never in vain. And particularly that labor that is connected to our calling. Trying to win a spouse, trying to win our children, trying to build up our brethren in the most holy faith, trying to shine a light in the dark place where we work, in the dark neighborhood where we live. When we engage in that labor faithfully, steadfastly, and we baptize it, we bathe it in much prayer, that will never be wasted effort. Christ promises that he will make his people fruitful. And so we ought to work hard, and we ought to pray hard, and we ought to expect good results in due season. His time, good results. Remember what Christ said in John 15 about the vine and the branches. Remember what he said? Remember, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you cling to me, you remain steadfast in your hold on me, and my words abide in you, so that my words direct your steps and your actions. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen, you shall ask what you desire. And the implication is you're not asking for $1 million. You're not asking to win the lottery. You're asking for fruit. You're asking for good results from your labor. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Because by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's what God wants. That's what I want. You cling to me. You be directed by my words. You serve me, and I guarantee you this. There will be fruit. Have you become weary? Have you become weary? Serving Christ is probably the hardest work you'll ever do. Because you have to defeat all kinds of opposition in yourself. And then you have to defeat all kinds of barriers in the world. And some of them you don't understand, you can't see, but they're there. The hardest work you'll ever do. It's exhausting. And it's particularly exhausting when you don't see what you yearn to see, what you pray to see. You don't see the people you love converted immediately. You don't see them growing in grace. And it's so easy to get weary and to get discouraged. Have you gotten tired? Have you given up? Have you? Oh, beloved, don't do that. I understand weary. I understand discouragement. I understand giving up. But we can't. We can't. Time is so short. We just don't have much time. Work while it's day. Because the night is coming and no one can work. And it's going to come quicker than you think. Several years ago, Kenny Chesney, a great musician, did a song entitled "Don't Blink." It's based on an interview with a man over 100 years old. He says, you're a child, and then before you know it, you're a husband with kids. And you blink, and the kids have all left home. And you blink again, and your wife of 50 years is on her deathbed. Don't blink. He says, 100 years is not as long as you think. We don't have time to get weary. We don't have time to quit. We mustn't quit. One of my favorite texts in all the Bible is the text that Paul wrote at the end of his great treatise on the resurrection. It's the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, therefore, since Christ has been raised, since you will be raised, since the resurrection is an absolute certainty, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may not see the fruit of it here, but if you don't, you will there. And you will be so glad that you didn't give up. Well, that's the first part of our text. Now, the second part is the objective and fruit of Paul's labor. He has celebrated what Jesus has done through him. But now he's going to tell you a bit about what Jesus has done, the objective of his labor, the fruit of his labor. Look at verse 18. New King James reads, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." A few moments ago, I criticized the ESV's translation of verse 17. Now I'm going to commend the ESV's translation of verse 18. Because while the New King James may be technically correct, it's unnecessarily difficult to understand. I don't think it needed to be that difficult. The ESV is much clearer and more straightforward. The ESV reads, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." This is what caused him to celebrate. Christ had worked through him, word and deed, to bring Gentiles to obedience. Now let's see why that was such a great deal. Let's think a bit about who the Gentiles were. Who were the Gentiles? Well, obviously, they were non-Jewish people. They were Greeks and Romans and Scythians and... But there's more to it than that. They were not simply non-Jewish people. Gentiles were people without God. And what I mean by that, they were people without Bibles. They were lacking in that specific knowledge of God that only comes through special revelation. It only comes through Bibles. Now, the Gentiles possess general revelation, the revelation of God's power and glory in the creation, the revelation of his existence in the witness of their own conscience. But what had they done with that? They had taken the witness of general revelation and conscience and turned it into a pretext for making idols. They had created gods of their own making. They had taken ideas from experience and they had attributed those ideas to imaginary beings, and they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. They had gods, but they did not know the only God. And these were the people that Paul was called to turn to God. Gentiles. He was to make them obedient to God. That was an amazingly difficult assignment. The Gentiles were not only blinded by their idolatry, they loved their idols. They loved their idols. They had made their idols in their own image. The idols of the Gentiles looked much more human and much more depraved than divine. Their gods had sex. Their gods were given to all kinds of sensuality. They loved their gods because they thought their gods gave them permission to serve their passions. And part of idolatrous worship, at least in certain places, you went to an idol's temple, and there to greet the men were idol prostitutes and part of celebrating worship of their idols was to have sex with a prostitute. And you didn't feel condemned. You felt like you had worshiped. That's about as debauched as you can get. They loved their idols. And Paul was called to turn them. That was hard. You know what? What I just described is really not that much different from what many in America have become. And particularly millennials. I know what some of you are thinking. You're an old man. You don't know anything about millennials. Now, I've got some pretty concrete ideas about millennials. I see millennials as the new humanist. Their gods are themselves, personally, and their friends. Their worship services are conducted through social media where they praise themselves and each other. Their lifestyles are not quite as materialistic, and millennials are a bit more idealistic than the Generation Xers that went before them. But they're still very sensual and they're still very hedonistic. And most of all, they are ignorant of God. They don't know God. Unlike the Gentiles, they have Bibles. They can get access to Bibles. That's no problem. They view the Bible as an ordinary book, a collection of antiquated literature that talks about mythology and make-believe deities. That's what they think. So they are without God. They are ignorant of the God who is, the God who created them, the God who rules over them, and the God before whom they will stand in judgment. And these are the people that we are to bring into obedience to God. You say, but I'm not an apostle. No, none of us are apostles. Most of us are not missionaries or church planners like the Apostle Paul. But it's still our responsibility. Listen, please. As much as it was true of Paul, it is true of us. The objective of our lives must be first to glorify God, to manifest His glory. Second, to diffuse the knowledge of Christ in every place, to make Christ known and famous everywhere we go. And third, to make disciples. That's what we share in common. That is a common cause of all Christians. To glorify God, to diffuse the knowledge of Christ, and to make disciples. That's what we're about, beloved. What do you think we're about? Do you think we're about making as much money as we can, settling into a comfortable retirement, buying new cars, a new home? What do you think we're about? This is what we're about. We're about glorifying God, diffusing the knowledge of Christ, and making disciples. That's what we're about. So it seems to me that we ought to want to know how Paul did it. What did he do? Well, next week I hope to say more about how Paul went about this tremendously difficult task. But as I close, I want to focus just briefly upon that phrase in verse 18, in word and deed, or by word and deed. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Fundamentally, Paul did two things among the Gentiles. He did other things, but at the root of everything else was this. He lived as a Christian among them. He behaved in a definitively Christian way. And he taught like a Christian. His words were distinctly and definitively Christian. That's what we must do. You say, well, duh, of course. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live like a Christian? What is that? At the risk of being overly simplistic, I want to suggest that living a distinctly Christian life involves three things. Okay? Three things. Number one, holiness. To be definitively Christian, you have to be holy. What does that mean? It means you are a God lover. It means you are God-centered. It means that anyone who knows you, knows that the center of your life is God. Everything in your life revolves around God. That's holiness. Secondly, you must have moral integrity. Moral integrity. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the moral absolutes of the Bible. Faithfulness to your marriage vows. Faithfulness to your church membership vows. Faithfulness to your employer. Faithfulness to your neighbor. Moral integrity. Christians have done more damage than paganism against the gospel by lacking moral integrity. And that's particularly true in the cultural Christianity of the South. Oh, how many times growing up I would hear somebody talk about Jesus and then tell a dirty joke about a woman who just walked by. Now what does that do? What does that do in the ear of the person who just heard it? It says, Christianity is a game. You're no different than I am. Beloved, if you want to have an impact on unconverted people, watch the where your eyes go and watch what comes out of your mouth. Moral integrity. Thirdly, love. Love. You must love people. Even people you don't like. That makes sense? There are people that may be obnoxious to you, but God dropped them right into your life. What are you supposed to do? Avoid them? No. Love them. Be kind to them. Be gracious to them. Be accommodating. Be generous to them. That's what it means to live as a Christian. Be holy, have moral integrity, and love. The second thing you must do is talk like a Christian. I've already touched on that. What does it mean to talk like a Christian? Speak only the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And if you say you're going to do something, do it. Speak only the truth and major in God's truth. Find ways to weave biblical truth into conversation. Speak God's truth. Secondly, speak much about Jesus. Talk a lot about Jesus. You don't have to preach Just tell people who He is to you, what He means to you, how precious He is to you. And then thirdly, talk about your hope. Do you realize the people that you rub elbows with don't have any hope? You have hope. Talk about them. Talk about how God answers your prayers now. But talk of particularly about what Jesus is preparing for you in the world to come. Talk about your hope. Beloved, listen, whatever you do, don't allow people to think that you're the same. You say, well, I want them to know my earthiness. That's why I tell some jokes. Burp then. If you want them to know you're earthy, just burp. Don't tell dirty jokes. Okay? Yeah, you're human. They're around you very much. They'll figure out you're human. But you make sure that they know you're a human who belongs to a different kingdom, who has a different master, who lives for different things. One other thing you must do. Your deeds and your words must be baptized in prayer. You must pray a lot. You must pray before you encounter the people in your life. I mean, before you leave your bedroom in the morning, and you're going to encounter your wife and your children, pray. Before you step foot outside the door, pray. Pray for the people you're going to see next door on the sidewalk. Pray for the people at work, at school. Pray, pray, plead with God that Christ would work through your deeds and work through your words to convince perishing people that you know God and that you know the way of life. Now, I'll tell you what will happen over time. Now, we'd like for it to happen right now. I mean, I want to see people converted right now. And sometimes it happens now. Most often, it doesn't happen when we want it to happen. But over time, we build a conviction in the people around us. We are not like them. We have something worth having that they don't have. And Christ will make our lives fruitful. Some of us plant, some water, God gives the increase, but there will be fruit in the last day if we serve God in these ways. As I close, I have a question for you who don't believe in Jesus. Some of you don't. You worship other gods. You say, now, right there, I disagree with that. I may not be a believer in Jesus, but I don't worship other gods. Yes, you do. Everybody worships something. If you don't worship Jesus, you worship something. But be that as it may, I have a question for you. Do you know any Christians? Do you know any of the Christians here? There are lots of Christians in this room. Do you know any of them? Do you know them very well? Do you? Are you going to tell me that these Christians are no different than your non-Christian friends? Are you going to tell me they're really no different? They don't have a higher view of God than your unconverted friends? They don't have greater moral integrity? What comes out of their mouths is no better than what comes out of the mouths of your unconverted friends. Are you going to tell me that? Are you going to tell me that these Christians aren't kinder to you? More gracious to you? Are you going to tell me that when you have spent time with one of those Christians, one of these Christians, that it has no different impact upon you than after you've had a beer with one of your friends at the local bar? You're going to tell me that spending time with these Christians doesn't leave you feeling more uplifted in certain ways, cleaner? Sometimes you'll be honest, when you've hung out with your buddies for a while, you kind of feel a little dirty because of what they said and what you said. Are you going to tell me that when you hang out with these Christians, that you don't feel any different? Come on. Do you understand why they are different? It's not something they got from their mommy and daddy. It's not even something they got from church. It's something they got from Jesus. He makes them to differ. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Well, Jesus is available to you. You'll call upon him. You'll come to him. And these Christians will tell you how. He'll receive you. And he will do in your life what he has done in theirs. And that's what we're about. That's what we want more than anything in the world, is for you to love Jesus too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the profound encouragement that comes from Paul's words, that even though he had suffered so horrendously, none of us want to suffer the way Paul suffered. And yet he could celebrate. He could rejoice because you, Lord, had worked through him and had made many Gentiles obedient. Oh, Father, by your Spirit and the power of your Son, won't you do that through us? Make us more like Paul in our lives, our deeds, and our words. Make us more holy, and give us greater integrity, and make us more loving, and give us greater courage to speak. But oh Lord, please work through us to turn many from the ruin of their own ways to the life eternal that's found in Christ alone. Make us fruitful beyond anything that we have ever seen or imagined, that Christ might have the glory. We pray in his name.